Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. When I was a kid, we had a book called Green Eggs and Ham. And when I had kids of my own, we had a book called Green Eggs and Ham. I had to rummage around in the garage to find this one. You hang on to this one so you pass it on to the next generation so that my grandkids will have a book called Green Eggs and Ham. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them. Sam, I am. Yeah, you guys are all, you know the story. You know how this goes. And of course, you know, but if you don't know the story, I don't want to give away the end, but, you know, so put your fingers in your ears. But it turns out that the main character, who is not named, but his picture's on the cover, had never eaten green eggs and ham. And therefore his protest was actually prejudice. When it comes to the gospel, we often think the same way. Look at that man! He would never get saved. He's too, and you fill in the blank. He's too coarse. He's too hostile. He's got too many tattoos. He's too old. He's too young. He's too opinionated. If that were the case, I'd never have gotten saved. He's just too far gone. And excuses are as endless as the opportunities we have. Jews in the first century despised Gentiles, and it was a reciprocal view. Some of the Jews even considered that the Gentiles were created for the sole purpose of being destroyed and damned. They truly were, the Gentiles were, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Was there no hope for this vast multitude of humanity? Were they haters of the true God? Yes. Worshipping and serving creation rather than the Creator? Yes. Deserving the grace of God? By no means. But in desperate need of the grace of God? Absolutely. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It also pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So how to get the message to the Gentiles? How to bridge the gap of culture, prejudice, and mutual hatred? And God has a plan. As I worked on this message, last night, I chip away at the messages during the course of the week. I work on it, sometimes starting on Monday, and just a little bit each day, and then a little bit more each day as we get toward the end of the week as the thing grows. And, last night, my wife will tell you, I was in a little bit of a panic last night about 7 o'clock. I had, over 3 pages of notes, and I was going to preach all of chapter 10. And I had over three pages of notes, and I still hadn't gotten past verse 34. And I'm thinking, you know, it isn't just the amount of preparation and the amount of material I've got. If I were to do justice dealing with all the side points and everything in our text, we would be here until 1 o'clock. And I don't want to do that to you. So we're cutting it off at verse 22. We're going to look at a couple of things as far as, number one, God coordinating the situation. You know this, if we were to go around the room and share our salvation testimonies, if we were to share how we came to know the Lord as Savior, particularly if you were saved in your teen years or older, how God worked in a series of circumstances to put you in the right place at the right time, connected with the right people, so that you would hear what you heard. And you get to see what you saw. And God used those circumstances to draw you to himself. And we start with a scene in Caesarea. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Cornelius is a centurion. A centurion was a Roman officer who was over 100 soldiers. He was part of an Italian cohort. That word band there is not a bunch of guys strumming guitars and playing banjos or whatever the case may be. We are dealing with a cohort is the word in the Greek. And that is a group of 600, and I may have that wrong, I think it's 6,000 soldiers. They were stationed at Caesarea. The significance of Caesarea was that it was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. It was the governor's residence. It's about 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter is, that we saw last week. Caesarea did not exist when the Romans came to power in that region. And they needed a convenient place. They wanted something on the coast that they could bring sail ships into. And Joppa was the only place that had any kind of a harbor there on the coast, unless you went way to the north up at modern Haifa in Israel is where Israel has their seaport. But if you look at a map of Israel, or if you come on Sunday night and you get to see the map that I draw probably every other week or whatever, the coast of Israel is just one long, smooth line. But there's a little harbor there at Joppa. And the Romans considered making that their capital, but the problem is you had a very nationalistic, very Jewish city there. And there was quite a bit of an uproar over the possibility of having a bunch of Gentiles come in. And so the Romans thought better of it. Herod did, and Herod the Great, and who was not a great man, although he did great things. And so he built the city of Caesarea, and if you go to Israel today, you'll see still the remnants of the artificial harbor that he had built, quite a feat of engineering for the day. And they have the Roman soldiers, quite a few of them stationed there at Caesarea. This fellow is part of a group from Italy. His name is from Latin. It is not a Greek name, it's a Latin name. And so when it says the Italian cohort, he and his group there may have indeed originally been from Italy. He's a long way from home. And Roman soldiers almost always were pagan, and they were very superstitious. As they traveled around in different parts of the Roman Empire, sometimes very far from home, they would hear different things. And they didn't necessarily worship the standard pantheon of the Roman gods. Instead, they would pick up some new cult that had been imported from Egypt, or something that had come from Babylon, or something like that. And the Roman soldiers would embrace these things. Matter of fact, Mithraism was in the first two centuries of Christianity the new religion, and a great many Roman soldiers were part of that until it eventually disappeared about 200 years later. And so you have this Roman soldier who was there in the city of Caesarea. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. He's doing his job. And a leader of men dealing with the circumstances he finds himself in. Something interesting, just as a side point, in the New Testament, centurions are almost always seen in a positive light. Not something you'd typically see for a Roman soldier. And unusual for a Roman soldier also, it says in verse 2, he was a devout man. and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. It was very unusual for a Roman soldier to embrace Judaism. He's still a Gentile. We're going to see this. He had not been circumcised, but he is an attender of the synagogue. And doing what he can. And as he is praying, it says in verse 3, he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, that would be about noon, of an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, addressing him, so, you know, here's the guy. Later on in the chapter, we're not going to get to that, we're going to find out this fellow was in dazzling white attire and so on, this angel. And when he looked up, he was afraid. Here you have this Roman soldier who has no doubt stared death in the face on numerous occasions in his career. And he is afraid when he sees the angel. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name is Peter, surname is Peter, who lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." His prayers and his alms, it says, have come up for a memorial before God. His works did not gain merit. God knew, however, that Cornelius was very much in earnest. He feared God, and it's demonstrated by his deeds. He had forsaken paganism and embraced the what truth he knew. But of course, we have the same scenario two chapters before with the Ethiopian eunuch. You have a man that somehow or another had heard about the God of Israel and had made a pilgrimage all the way from below Egypt up to Jerusalem during one of the feasts. He had come, no doubt, searching for more, wanting to know. And while he was there, that eunuch had purchased a copy of the book of Isaiah. Now understand, the books back then were scrolls. They were all handwritten and very costly. And this man had purchased this, and he was reading it. He's wanting to know about the God of Israel. He's wanting to know, how can I, a foreigner, how can I, in chapter 8, how can I, a eunuch, have a relationship with Almighty God? And he's searching. And I think that we have the same thing here with Cornelius. He is seeing that what he has heard there in the synagogue, the things that he has seen there in Judea, are far greater, far better than the paganism that he had seen back in Italy. And so, having forsaken paganism and embracing the truth he knew, I think he still went, how can I know God? I'm seeking to please God. No doubt he had embraced many aspects of Judaism without having become a full-fledged proselyte. He's listening to the Word of God. He's probably reading it on his own if he can. He is spending much time in prayer. He is giving his almsgiving. He is giving of his wealth and so on to help others and to help the synagogue locally, no doubt. But how can I know God? How can I, a lowly, mortal, Gentile sinner, approach this holy God of Israel? And no doubt, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he was searching. And as he's praying, as he's going through his standard regimen, what he is doing, an angel appears to him and says, "Send for a man named Simon, surnamed Peter, who is lodging in Joppa, about 30 miles to the south, whom he never met and probably never heard of before. This man, this stranger in Joppa, has a message for you." Now, God doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. He uses the likes of us. And so, send for the messenger. He's got something to tell you. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one who believed as Cornelius did, of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. There is no delay. He does exactly what the angel tells him to do, and he does it as quickly as possible. He calls in three fellows and says, all right, here's what happened. An angel appeared to me, and he said this, and he said this, and he said this, and this is what you guys are supposed to do, so go! And off they go. Now, everybody back in that day, I shouldn't say everybody, most people, traveled by foot. And if you're going to go to Joppa, how long is it going to take you to go 30 miles? You know, my kids go to school 21 and a half miles from our house. And I can get in the car, and barring traffic issues, I know exactly how long it's going to take me to get from here to there. We can go, if you're on the freeway, you can go 30 miles in, depending on how fast you're driving. I heard about somebody here that has a heavy foot. They could probably get there in about 20 minutes. But in this day, it's going to take you better than a day to get there. And with these servants and the soldier, maybe they can move a little bit faster. And so they head to Joppa. Now, that's what happened in Caesarea. That's God preparing Cornelius and all those who will be gathered together when Peter arrives. That's God setting up that part of the deal. Now, what about the messenger? What about Peter? Up till this point, the church is made up exclusively of Jews, and we have that awakening that had happened two chapters ago in Samaria. But the Gentiles are outside of the sphere of the gospel, at least so far. And so we come to Peter. The next day, tomorrow. So we have, let's say, we don't know what day this was, but let's say for the sake of argument that we have, what's going on here in the first eight verses is on Saturday. Maybe it's on the Sabbath. And so, or on a Friday, doesn't make any difference. And then so the next day, starting in verse 9, is the day following, so Sunday or whatever it might be. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, these three fellows who have been sent by Cornelius and drew nigh unto the city, they're almost there. Peter, totally oblivious to what happened up in Caesarea, but he happens to be in Joppa. And we had seen that earlier in chapter 9 last week. And Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, about noon. And why in the world, you know, my kids, Dad, can we go up on the roof? No. Why not? You'll fall off. I don't want you to damage the roof. I got a whole long list of over the years, because I get asked this question from time to time, I have a whole list of different things I will tell them about why they can't go on the roof, unless I want them to go up on the roof, help me clean the gutters or something, and then they don't want to go up on the roof. Can I go up on the roof and watch the fireworks? No. Can I go up on the roof? No, you can't. No, you can't. He goes up on the roof. Why in the world would Peter go up on the roof? Well, for one thing, their roofs were not pitched roofs like this. They were flat. And they also had a wall. By the way, according to the law of Moses, they actually had to put a wall around the outside for the express purpose of keeping people from falling off. There was also, in most of the houses at this time, a staircase that went up the outside of the house to get to the roof. And the roof was a place where people would do different activities, because once you get up, there's a little bit of a breeze. If you want some solitude, if you wanted to be alone, that would be a place to go. And so Peter goes up there to get away from the crowd that's down in the house. He went up there to pray. It's noon. And talks about, and he became very hungry. It's lunchtime. And he would have eaten, but while they made ready, so the folks down in the house are preparing lunch, getting lunch ready. Peter's on the roof. He's praying. He's hungry. And says at the end of verse 10, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had, as it had been, a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to it. So think of a great big huge sheet. I envision white, but it doesn't have to be white. Great big huge sheet. And maybe it's the size of one of these sections of seats. Great big huge thing. And it's lowered by the four corners. Now if you have I should have brought a white handkerchief to show this. If you pick up a handkerchief by the corners and lift it up, it forms kind of a bag. And you can't see what's on the inside. But if it's lowered down and onto a tabletop or something, and then it opens up. And that's what happens here. This giant sheet descends from heaven, and it's let down, wherein, once this thing opens up, he sees what this thing contained, and in it were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. A whole zoo full of critters is inside this thing. And the description, four-footed beasts of the earth, that could be anything. That's everything from horses to bears to cats to coyotes to you name it. All kinds of but think mammals. All right? The whole but decent sized things that are up, not little things that scurry on the ground for the most part. So he sees all these different creatures that are there. And it says crawling things or creeping things. That's the word herpeton. Anybody know what besides my son, anybody know what herpetology is? Okay, we got a couple of herpetology is a study of reptiles. And so Dad, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a herpetologist. That was one of my goals. For those of you who know me well, you know that. And so he sees a bunch of reptiles, and then there's fowls of the air, and that could be any number of different kinds of birds. Now, he sees this vast array of different kinds of critters, and we have the four-footed animals, which would be clean animals. Now, under Mosaic law, what's a clean animal? There's two criteria for a clean animal. Number one, it has to have cloven hoof, and the other one is it chews the cud. Now, I know we have some farmer experienced people here. I'm not going to go on to all the details of what those, a ruminant, a cud chewing animal would, most of them, not all of them, have horns. And, a goat, a sheep, a cow, those are the domestic animals that would fit the criteria. Wild animals, deer, antelope, gazelles, that kind of thing. Those were all kosher. Those are clean animals. Those are something that a Jew could eat. He could either raise them and slaughter them and eat them, or if he went out hunting, he was allowed to kill and eat deer, gazelles, antelopes, that kind of thing. Anything else that has fur is off limits. Everything else is unclean. A horse is unclean, does not have a cloven hoof, he doesn't chew a cud. A camel, if you look at a camel's foot, I think it was Mark Twain said, a camel's foot looks like a pie with a piece taken out of it. It's just this big, flat, goofy-looking thing, but he doesn't have a regular cloven hoof. He's unclean. He chews the cud, but he's unclean. A pig has a cloven hoof, but he doesn't chew a cud. And all these other things, a lot of things that we eat, you know, my son, I take him to a Chinese buffet, and he'll get his plate full of stuff. He says, you know, none of this is kosher. But a Jew can only eat those things as far as mammals are concerned. Can a Jew eat any kind of reptile or amphibian? No. They are all off limits. By the way, just as a digression, the only thing you can eat that lives in the water is it has to have fins and scales. Which is why Jews don't eat eels, for example, because they don't have scales. But they can eat, you know, most fish. But they can't eat shellfish. Birds, it says here. fowls of the air. And if you go to Leviticus, I think I have the list here. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. There's a long list of birds that you were not allowed to eat. Most of them, not all of them, most of them are birds of prey. But there's also an assemblage of other things that, I wonder why they can't eat that, but it's on the list. They couldn't eat a swan, for example. They couldn't eat a stork. And so they weren't allowed to eat these things. And we have this huge assemblage of critters that is brought before Peter. And God says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Slay and eat. Slaughter an animal and have your lunch. Now, this is contrary to Mosaic law. So we have two lessons here. And this is one of the reasons why I selected the text from Hebrews that we read earlier. The law, and we talked about this, young people, we talked about this on Thursday night. Number one, the law of Moses was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. It was fulfilled. The life of Christ satisfied God in the person of Christ, did everything that the Mosaic law requires. Jesus could point the finger at his enemies, his accusers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and say, which of you could point out the sin in my life? Man, we don't like what you say, and we don't like what you preach, and we don't like you undermining our authority. But we can't point out anything you've done that's contrary to the law of Moses. The one thing that they latched onto was that he healed people on the Sabbath day. That's grasping at straws. Which of you convinces me of sin? There was nothing. Jesus fulfilled in its entirety the Mosaic law. No one had ever done that before. In thought, word, and deed, he did it all. And he satisfied all the requirements as far as sacrifice is concerned. That's the gist of the book of Hebrews. That the sacrifices, he says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That was a picture of something that was coming. Just as the Lord's Supper and baptism are illustrations or pictures of something in the past, so the sacrifice of Christ was a picture of things to come. Or the sacrifices of the animals was a picture of things to come. Ultimately, the sacrifice of Christ. The law was fulfilled. And it says that it's ready to vanish away. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And here was the illustration we used on Thursday night with young people. If you owed somebody $10,000, $1 million, doesn't make any difference, some large sum. The person to whom you owed the debt theoretically could cancel it. Say, well, we're just gonna wipe the slate clean. But as far as sin is concerned, that does not satisfy the justice of God. Justice must be met. The payment must be done in full. If we have somebody else over here, however, that says, I have the means to pay it off, and does so. It is not canceled, it is fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the demands of the Mosaic law. He fulfilled it. It wasn't canceled, it was not abolished, it was fulfilled, it was satisfied. And so the Old Testament law, in its entirety, has been satisfied, fulfilled in the person of Christ. The Mosaic law is therefore, you can go to Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 to see this, and there's other places in the New Testament as well. The Mosaic law is not binding on New Testament believers. We have free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. The law has been satisfied. I don't have to do the 613 commandments of the law. It's all been fulfilled. Now, do I still do some components of the law? Now, theologians have in the past, depending on their school of theology, divided things up into the ceremonial law and the moral law, a distinction the Bible does not make. Theologians do. God does not. Matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear that it's an all or nothing package. You don't divide it up. Well, the same says, well, then you're an anarchist. You don't believe that we have any rules. Well, the Bible does make it very clear in the New Testament that we are governed by the law of love. And we do have things through the New Testament that we are told to do and not to do. A commandment is binding if it's restated for the church. And one of the things that the Bible actually, the New Testament teaches contrary to the Old Testament, is that foods have been cleansed. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or made holy by the word of God in prayer." I can eat clams to the glory of God because God has cleansed it. I can eat pork because God has cleansed it. If I wanted to, I could eat a swan because it's been cleansed. I could eat a horse. I could eat any of these things that are not kosher, that are contrary to the Mosaic law as far as food is concerned, because it's been made clean. When the Gentiles came into the church, there was a great deal of controversy. Because Cornelius is a God-fearer. He is attending synagogue. So we got a little slightly different situation here. But if we have these pagans who hearing the gospel in the marketplace or something or other and embrace Christ as Savior for the forgiveness of sins, do they have to become Jews? Do they have to become circumcised? Do they have to be observers of the law? Do they have to eat this and not eat this? Do they have to observe the Sabbath? Do they have to do these things? And that's the gist of Acts chapter 15. They had a big powwow about this. And here was the conclusion, Acts chapter 15 and verse 20. Regarding the Gentiles, is that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So what are the only dietary restrictions in the New Testament? Don't eat things that have been strangled, and don't eat blood. And the idea of strangled is that it still has the blood in it. And I know that there are some cultures and so on that do this, but for New Testament Christians, we are not to eat blood. This doesn't mean you have to cook your steak well done. What you see, that pink stuff, is not blood. That's interstitial fluid. My father was a meat inspector. Okay, it's not blood. They bleed the animals in the slaughterhouse. But you can't, it's not right for a Christian to eat blood sausage, if you're into that, or like to get that into you. But that's the only restriction. I can eat a swan. I can eat a clam. I can eat a lobster. I can eat a pig. I can eat those things if I so choose. Those are the only restrictions placed on believers, is that they are not to eat blood. However, is there anything else? Am I not to eat something on any other criteria? Well, yes, there's two things. Oh, great. I thought I just had to avoid the blood sausage. Okay, what's next? Two things. Number one, Romans 14. If it bothers your conscience, if you think that it's wrong to eat something and you go ahead and eat it, but it's, I don't think this is right. I don't feel right about eating this. Then don't eat it. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're not convinced that it's right to eat it, that it's okay to do, if you're just wrestling with doubt, then don't do it. And then number two, don't be a stumbling block to somebody else. If you're eating something is going to be a stumbling block, then don't eat that either. Sometimes it might be a believer who is struggling with whether or not something's right, and they see you eating it and say, well, I guess, you know, brother so-and-so is eating it, maybe it'd be okay. But they're still wrestling with doubt. Okay? Need to make sure they were a proper example. And then number two, let me ask you this question. We get to the end of, toward the end of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Church has been going on for over a decade. You have thousands and thousands of born-again believers there in Jerusalem who are Jews, who worship at the temple, who are kosher, who observe the Sabbath. Would it be right for me to go into that kind of a situation, attend an assembly of born-again Jewish people who are observant Jews, and have my clams, swan, and pig? No. I'm doing that to them. It's not right. I'm a stumbling block. Or, if I am in a culture, our last song that we sang had to deal with missions, if I'm a missionary, and I go to a particular country where there are, say, Muslims, I'm trying to reach out to Muslims. Maybe I've got Muslims next door. Muslims don't eat pork. They can eat camels, but they can't eat pork. If I'm trying to reach out to my Muslim neighbor, I'm not going to invite him over to a barbecue where I'm doing back ribs. Not a good idea. They don't eat shellfish. Not a good idea. And if I'm a missionary in a land trying to reach those things, I'm going to have to set aside my love of pork and shellfish if I'm going to, because it's going to be a stumbling block to my endeavor to minister to these people, or to Jews for that matter as well. Those would be the reasons to set it aside. But there is no New Testament command saying, thou shalt not eat, and you name the critter. All right? God has cleansed all meats. So, this sheet comes down. All these different animals are there. God says to Peter, arise, slay and eat. And Peter says, okay. Is that what he says? Verse 14, Peter says, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is uncommon, that is common or unclean. Peter argues with God from time to time. I think we do this too. We look at Peter and think, oh, Peter, haven't you learned? But we do the same thing. We argue with God all the time. We have all kinds of reasons why we can't do what God tells us to do. When the Lord, in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, talked about his going to Jerusalem and being turned over to the elders, being arrested and then crucified, Peter, may this never be. You can't do this. He says he took Jesus and began to rebuke him. And our Lord's immediate response to Peter says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you are contrary to the purposes of God. You don't understand the plan of God. Never argue with God. You will not win. God doesn't make any deals. Don't argue with God. And his reasoning is, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I have always, my whole life, I have eaten kosher. And it's totally unthinkable for me to do otherwise. I mean, I can't eat like the Gentiles do. I can't, that's abhorrent to me. Religiously and culturally, it was abhorrent to him. I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up on meat and potatoes. We had vegetables, ate that stuff, you know, but we ate regular standard food. And then I sign up with this outfit called Neighborhood Bible Time, and I take 2 summers and I travel as a youth evangelist, and God sent me to the West Coast. Culture shock. And I'm down in California in Los Alamitos. And the pastor, who was originally from the Midwest, knew, and my partner, by the way, was also from the Midwest. And the pastor knew exactly what it was, because I do the same thing now. He took me to some place, some ethnic place, and I had never eaten this kind of food before. And then he gives me squid. And it wasn't the nice little calamari rings that you get as an appetizer at Olive Garden or whatever. This had the tentacles with the suckers on it and everything else. And he put it on, it was a Korean restaurant, put it on a little hibachi, and it's dancing around on the hibachi all by itself. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, he expects me to eat this, doesn't he? It's one of those things where you pray the silent prayer, oh God, help me to get this down. That first time eating squid. Now, my son and I had lunch the other day, and David piled a bunch of calamari on his plate. And I saw and he picking up the tentacle, popping that in. That's just part of the thing, that's what we do. I know some of you are saying, I don't do that. But my first experience with that was, people eat that? Ah! All right, there was an abhorrent reaction to that. Peter can't imagine doing what God has told him to do. I mean, I can't do that. I've never done that, and I'm not about to start now. And a voice spake unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. God's not changing the rules. He's changing the nature of things. And the vision was seen 3 times for reinforcement. Verse 16. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Verse 17. Peter is wondering, what in the world does this mean? I mean, it's important. God doesn't just show up and tell me things out of, you know, for no reason. God hasn't given us his word for no reason. And so Peter was wondering. The idea doubted in himself as he's pondering what this vision, which he had seen, should mean. What in the world is this all about? Circumstances will very shortly make this all clear. Now, remember, what had happened the day before? God had revealed himself to Cornelius. Cornelius sends the messengers, according to the commandment of God, down to Joppa to get Peter, a fellow named Peter, who is lodging with Simon, who is a tanner by the seaside. And so Peter is going to learn the lesson. He's going to do something which would not have been done. He's thinking on these things, and it says there at the end of verse 17, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. So Peter's up on the roof contemplating, what in the world does this vision mean? And the Spirit said unto him, behold, 3 men seek thee. So here's some additional instruction. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. Whatsoever faith is not of faith is sin. Don't doubt. I'm telling you. So it's not sin. You do
what I've told you to do. This is it's hard to put ourselves in Peter's shoes because this is a huge shift in thinking for him. I mean, this is huge. And Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause? Why are you here? What do you want? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and is of good report. So he shares the information, Cornelius' character, that he's righteous, he's God-fearing, his reputation, that he's well spoken of by the Jews. And here's the message. He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So everything's clicking with Peter. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do, and he knows, he can put it together. He knows exactly what he's supposed to say when he gets there. And Peter does the unthinkable there in verse 23, and this is where we're going to pick it up next week. He called them in and he lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Jews did not have Gentiles under their roofs. Certainly didn't lodge them and feed them. Remember, it's lunchtime. They didn't travel with them, and they didn't go into a Gentile house, which Peter will be doing the next day. God had to make it very, very clear what he was to do. But you have the one protest, and that's to arise, slay, and eat. But once he understands what God wants him to do, he does it. He doesn't say, I don't know if I can talk to these guys. He does it. He does exactly what God wants him to do. Now we have heard or read that we are to be messengers of the gospel. And we took the message to heart. And when we shared the good news of the gospel, your first opportunity, your first experience in this, we were rebuffed and ridiculed. We heard, I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, sem I am. But it may be that the very one who gave you the hardest time is the one who will receive the message. And I've shared with you my own experience in this regard. I was that hostile person that rebuffed and ridiculed the messenger. But some of the most unlikely people are seeking. Some of the most unlikely people are the ones that God is working on. It's kind of interesting that I'll use this as an illustration because this is very often how the gospel works in someone's heart and their reaction to it. When my son was a little guy, and he's in his car seat. He's a year old, year and a half old. We start the motor and Sam falls asleep. David, we had to be in the car going somewhere for at least an hour before he'd fall, asleep. And we would start out quiet. We're going on a trip somewhere. We'd get quiet. He's looking around, checking the scenery out. But as time goes by, he gets louder and cranky and louder and crankier and yelling. And when he could talk, I don't want that. I don't like that. And it got worse and worse and worse. And all of a sudden, it stopped. And we look back there and he's finally asleep. He's fighting it. He's fighting it. He's fighting it. He's fighting it. And it's over. People often respond to the gospel that way. They really do. And some of you, that was me. I don't like this. You're nuts. You're crazy. No. But as you hear it and as you watch some consistent believers, and as you hear this message of God, and God, the Holy Spirit, is working on your heart, and you fight, and you have your excuses, and you're rebelling, and you're resisting, and God is hammering away at you, and the conflict gets greater and greater and greater, and finally you say, okay! And then you think, why didn't I do this a long time ago? A lot of people, especially older folks that I have led to Christ, one of the first things they tell me is, why did I wait so long? Some of the most unlikely people are the very people that God wants you to share the gospel with. And they are going to be the ones, the initial hostility, but they're the ones that God is working on. They are the ones that maybe in their heart of hearts are seeking. And because we must fulfill the commission that God has given us, we can't just quit when we have a bad experience in sharing the gospel. Peter and Paul were beaten and thrown into jail. Well, enough of that. I'm not going to preach this anymore. Where would we be? Where would we be if the people that shared the gospel with us had given up after that first rebuff? We have a commission. And sometimes we have to overcome prejudice, and sometimes we have to overcome hardship and difficulty, and we have to overcome hostility. But people need to be saved. And the person you're talking to, you don't know what God is going to do in that heart. I've shared before, you know, passing out tracts at the fairgrounds in years gone by. The well-dressed, well-groomed, smiling fellow who drove down from Bellevue is going to be the nastiest guy that you pass out a tract to. And the guy who's covered with tattoos, who drove his Harley over here, and he's dressed in leather, and he's got a mohawk, he's the guy that's going to take the tract and say thank you. You never know the outcome. You never know the outcome. But we need to be faithful messengers, regardless of our presuppositions, regardless of our prejudices. We need to be messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that those who went before us were willing to take those risks. They weren't going to quit. They continued to share the message of the gospel. Father, sometimes to very hostile crowds, they were ridiculed, they were stoned. They were beaten, they were imprisoned. And Father, that isn't just ancient history, that goes on even today. Father, may we be devoted messengers. It's not about us, it's about Christ. In a world that desperately needs a gospel that they say they don't want and don't need. But Father, you will open eyes and you will save some. Father, accomplish this and may we be the messengers. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.